Let's now look on to the consequences of this, the thing in the second half of the chapter. What we've looked at so far is this moment up to which Eve takes the fruit and gives to Adam, and they both eat it. And what were the results of that? And let's look at verse 7 and see what it says. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and sewed themselves fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So the first thought that they had was about themselves, not about God. And the first notable effect was shame. They were made aware of the presence of God as they heard the sound. It says a voice, the sound of God in the garden. And they hid from him from a sense of guilt and a fear of punishment. So the things which Satan had promised them hadn't materialized. What they did have was something they didn't have before. And what they now possessed was an accusing conscience. And someone has defined an accusing a conscience as a knowledge of good and evil. And that's what they acquired, was a knowledge of good and evil. What Satan didn't tell them was that they would have the knowledge of good without the power to do it, and of evil without the power to refrain from it. And so here they are aware of their shame, conscience accusing them, and a sense of guilt. Now guilt is a sense of righteousness, so you know what's right. And it's a sense of transgression in the same body. So a person knows what's right, and he knows what is transgression of that right. And he has a sense of guilt because he has transgressed that which is right. And this is what has happened here in the case of these two. Instead of the trust and communion which they enjoyed with God up until then, what you now have in this guilty pair are fear and mistrust. Now, it had been their highest delight, communion with God. And now that communion was no longer their highest delight. And one needs to notice what their first need was. What they do, they covered themselves, at least they attempted to. So they felt their first need was a covering. What else did they do? They hid themselves. And man's first need to his own mind appeared to be a covering and a hiding place. You know, right to the end, that need is expressed. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you know, the seals are open, chapter 6, and judgment begins to fall. And one of the first things that that those who are judged on this scene for rejection of God and his Christ, one of the first things is they call upon the rocks, what? To cover them. Need for covering. And what? To hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. A covering and a hiding. Right at the end, same needs being expressed. Of course, when you come to the last chapter of the Revelation, whereas in chapter 6 it says, and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. In the complete contrast to that, it's only in chapter 22 when it says, his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. No fear, just the joy of communion with the risen Lord. Now, when Adam lost his innocency, then he was ashamed. And of course, man always is ashamed when he sees himself in God's sight. You remember the story of Job, when he saw himself as he was in God's sight, he repented in dust and ashes. Now, the covering he made was of fig leaves. And it's interesting to observe this, you know, because the Lord comes and questions him, and he says in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? In actual fact, the man is standing there with his fig leaf on, and he's still saying to God, he's naked. Which indicates that he knew himself that his own covering wasn't adequate. Neither was it, of course. And equally futile, of course, was the attempt to hide himself. I mean, one of the problems with sin is this, that sin has affected the intelligence of man in this way, that here was a man whose intelligence was so disturbed that it failed to perceive the fact that it was impossible to hide himself from a God who's omniscient and omnipresent. You can't hide yourself from God. that the man's intelligence was affected to the degree that he believed he could. Not only does he try to hide himself from God amongst the trees of the garden, but he tries to hide himself from God behind what he thinks are extenuating circumstances. Now let's listen to his argument as he goes on. First of all, you must notice that God doesn't abandon the guilty. I mean, if he did, there would be no hope for anyone. But what he does do is he seeks the guilty. Thank God he does. And finally, of course, he came, sent his son to seek and to save that which was lost. And God's first question comes in verse 9. Where art thou? Now, I want us to remember that God is not seeking information when he asks a question. He doesn't need to seek information. He knows the answer. There must be another reason. He asks the question to teach Adam what he's done, and to compel from Adam a confession of his wrongdoing. And God does that again and again and again. Now, let me try to explain that. It seems to be God's method. When he comes to win Saul of Tarsus to himself, he asks him a question. Why are you persecuting me? When he meets Legion, the Lord Jesus asks the question, what's your name? And when you come to Cain, and in the next chapter, you notice that God uses the three questions. And so when you look at Cain at verse 6, God asks the question, why are you wroth? Then he goes on in verse 9, and he says, where is your Abel, your brother? And then he goes into verse 10, and he says, what hast thou done? And the questioning of God is to probe a man's conscience and to bring him to repentance and confession. It didn't happen in the case of Cain, but it does here. He questions not to seek information then, but he questions to give opportunity for self-examination and for the acknowledgement of guilt and to realize the results of disobedience. So it was for man's sake the questions were made, not for God, because God doesn't need the knowledge, he already possesses it. So what, sorry.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
I don't want to sidetrack things too much, but this whole thing obviously has a bearing on man's responsibility.
Yeah.
If God is probing the man's conscience to bring him to the place to see his own guilt, in other words, sometimes we're told that man is so blinded that he cannot see his condition in that sense.
Yes.
And yet, what you're saying is that God is still his method, just to bring that person to see their condition.
Yes.
Could you briefly comment on that?
Yes. When we're talking about, let's take in the case of God's approach to sinners, in the preaching of the gospel in the case. There are two powers at work, aren't there, in the preaching of the gospel. In the sense that there is a battle on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And the function of the enemy is to blind the eyes of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. So the activity of the evil one is to blind their eyes. So you have Satan active whenever the gospel is preached, trying to detract or whatever, to blind the eyes of those who believe not. On the other hand, you have the activity of God, through the Spirit of God, trying to bring light, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. So the gospel is being preached, and it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring that light in. There's one other thing which comes in there, and that is the response of man himself. So man can listen to Satan as Eve did, and continue to be blind, or he can respond to the probing of God. And that is the goodness of God leading a man to repentance. So you've got those things active. It's not just that you preach the gospel and the Spirit of God convicts somebody. That is one part of it. But you've got an opposing kingdom. And that opposing kingdom, for instance, is illustrated for us in Matthew chapter 13, where you have, right throughout those kingdom parables, opposing activity. You know, man goes out to sow a seed, but along comes the birds, and along comes the thorns, and all the rest of it. Man goes out and sows a seed, and along the other fellow goes out, and he sows tares. And so you've got this opposing activity all the time, and you get that. Does that help? Can I move on from there? So you get these questionings, and let's go back into the passage and see what it is that the Lord does in these questions. Notice that the Lord questions Eve. He questions Adam. He does not question the serpent. If you look at the passage, what he does is he proceeds immediately to judgment. No questioning of the serpent, because there is no mercy for the serpent, and hence no questioning. Now what does Adam say? He says, I was afraid, verse 10. And notice that one of the results of sin is fear, fear of God. I was afraid. When you come to the New Testament and you start in Matthew, the first mention of fear in Matthew is in the proclamation of the coming of one whose name is going to be called Jesus. And the angel says, fear not. And then goes on to talk about the birth of Christ. Now Adam seeks to throw the responsibility of his sin back to God. Well, let's look at what he says. He says, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So he doesn't exactly put the blame on the woman. He does refer to her. But the important words are these, who you gave me. So ultimately, he's not putting his blame back on the woman, he's putting his blame back on the woman who you gave me. It was you who gave her to me. So he's putting his blame back, ultimately, on God, laying the mischief at God's door. He's saying, in effect, let God see to it. The woman's his creation anyway, and he gave her to me. It's like people who today say, well, God made the world. Let him see to it and to all the troubles that are created in it. And it's so easy to pass off unto God the problems. You know, it's one of the actions which men do to excuse themselves. And they say, well, God created the world. Look at all the trouble which is in it. I mean, how can you talk of a God of love who has created the world and look at all the tragedies and the problems which have marked the centuries? If he is a God of love, he should bear the burden. And that's one of the things that is said. The answer which you and I make to that is this. We point back to the cross and we say, he did bear the burden. He bore it to the cross. But here then, I was afraid, he says, and he tries to shift the responsibility back to God. Now let's see what the woman says. So the woman is approached, and she blames the serpent. And indirectly, she charges God with having let the creature cross his path, her path. You see, one of the problems is that man always seeks to put the blame upon another, tries to shelve the blame. Now, God deals with Adam for his sin, and he deals with Eve for her sin, and each must give an account to God, and so he deals with them. Now, he doesn't attempt to question in verse 14. If you look at again, verse 14, there's no questioning of the serpent. There is simply a sentence. The agent behind the serpent, of course, was the fallen spirit, who was the devil, and there was no possibility of salvation for him. Only condemnation is given. But then in verse 15 before, after having given the sentence of condemnation to the devil, And before he acts in judgment, a promise is given of hope. And verse 15 says, there was a seed coming to the woman who had bruised her head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. I want to examine this for a moment. We look at this passage, this verse 15, and we normally just isolate the activity of the seed of the woman, and we take that to be Christ, in his action of bruising the serpent's head. And we forget that there is something else here. There is another party. It is not simply that you've got the seed of the woman and the serpent, but you have also the seed of the serpent. Notice what it says. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Now, who's the seed of the serpent then? Who are they? Well, they are those who would manifest the spirit of independent pride by which the father of the devil fell. And in fact, there are those who today would say that knowledge is a lost condition and refuse to be saved by the work of the Son of God on the cross. And it's not wrong, of course, before the work of the seed of the serpent is seen. Because when you come to the next chapter, Cain murders Abel. And, says John, he was of that evil one, the devil. After all, he was a murderer from the beginning, and the first murderer was of the devil. Says the Lord Jesus, when he's talking to the most religious people in his nation, in John chapter 8, you are your father, the devil. And they were those who were opposing him and were seeking to encompass his death. So you have this group who are called the seed of the serpent. And they are opposed to the seed of the woman. Now, of course, basically, in the statement, the seed of the woman, we normally take it to apply to Christ. But when you take that, and that's the primary application, the interpretation of it, and when you go further than that and you read the Psalms, you remember that Psalm 22 says, a seed shall serve the Lord, is accounted for him a generation. So the seed himself has a seed. And in that case, we are referring to those who are his. He the head, they the body.
Can you give us that reference to Psalm again?
Yeah, Psalm 22, verse 30. And this opposition is brought together, incidentally, in Romans chapter 16. And if you read Romans chapter 16, verse 20, let's turn to it for a moment just to get the verse, and we see that it's brought up in the date in the Roman letter. Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of the Roman letter. And verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So that the seed of the woman also partake in his victory. They shall bruise Satan under their feet shortly. So the picture is given then of this conflict between a righteous seed and the seed of the serpent. Now, what were the punishments upon these, the judgments upon these? Let's just work through very quickly and see what it says. Then, first of all, the case of Eve. It says in the case of Eve that sorrow will be multiplied in the conception, and sorrow shall bring forth children, desire shall be to her husband, and so on. Now, Eve had been the prime mover in the sin. She had taken the lead. And the man had yielded to her and obeyed her. And she was now, verse 16, to be in subjection to her husband. It's emphasized, stated here again, he shall rule over thee. So she was to be in subjection to him. She had sought delight in eating the forbidden fruit. She is now to find pain and sorrow. And the opposite is given in the opening statement, where he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. She had sought to act independently of man in the temptation. She didn't prefer anything to him. Now she finds a continual attraction for him to be her unavoidable lot. You notice, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. She had sought to control him by taking control into her own hands. She is now the one to be controlled. And so a man's position in relation to woman is here given. He bears the rule. What about Adam? Well, he excused himself on the ground that Eve was his temptress. And God begins by showing the fact that this increases his guilt. Verse 17, sorry. Yes, sure. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Incidentally, that particular phrase you will find again in chapter 4, as you know, when it talks about the sin of Cain. His desire shall be to thee. Mm-hmm. It's found in that context. Well, what I was saying here was that she had acted independently of her husband. Now she finds a continual attraction to him to be her unavoidable lot.
Find attracted to obey
him? Attracted to him as her husband. Yeah. That's the picture. Thy desire shall be to thee. That's what I take that particular statement to mean. Have you got any views on that, Randy?
I know it's a difficult thing to
phrase. Yeah.
Some have. Yeah. They will be subject to thy husband. They actually translate it that way.
Yes, I take it to mean rather more than subject, because actual fact, I would be repeating the last statement, he shall rule over thee. I think that there is more the view of attraction in it. For the one who had acted independently, there is this other feature. She ruled by him, but she's attracted to him as well.
Yeah?
Okay. I see what you're driving at. In actual fact, the desire which refers to is the desire shall be to thy husband, which is rather as the idea of attraction, rather than conflict here. On the other hand, having said that, one of the problems which exists in our modern world, particularly in the church, is that the role of the woman has become one of leadership rather than of being in subjection. And it's the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 again, which Apostle Paul takes as from this particular story. Okay, let's move on from that to the end of this particular chapter and see if we can get it through. So God makes Eve subject to Adam. And then she goes on to creation. So let's now look at Adam's punishment. Rather, verse 17: Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, eaten of the tree, saying thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns and thistles. And so, the judgment is given upon man. Now, he was to rule. He had accepted the rule of the woman. And now that which he should have had complete control over, that is the ground, produces thorns and thistles against him. So you've got the sign of nature untamed and encroaching. Verses 14 and 15, very quickly, because our time has gone, you notice again, verses 14 and 17, I should say, there's a curse upon the creation. Cursed is the ground. In verse 14, there's a curse upon the beast. And when the Apostle Paul takes this up, he refers to creation being made subject to vanity on account of man's sin. Finally, then, in the chapter, man is excluded from the garden by the cherubim, because sin brings exclusion and separation, and there is a cherubim with a flaming sword of fire which excludes man from the garden. Let me very quickly then summarize one or two of the things here with before we break again. What are the results of sin? What was it brought about? Well, first of all, look at the passage. It brought man's estrangement from God. Verse 24, he drove out the man. It brought about man's loss of access to the tree of life. Verse 22 and 24, the access to the tree of life was forbidden. It brought about the alienation of nature from man, for the natural universe bore a curse. It brought about the knowledge of the meaning of death and sorrow and the curse, because in what was said upon man, you have death, sorrow to the woman, and curse upon the ground for man's sake. So in the garden then, man said, not thy will, but mine be done. It waits for a man to come who will say, not my will, but thine be done, to repair the damage. Can I then just very briefly outline the seven results of the fall? Seven results of the fall. Thought you'd approve of that, Frank. The ground is cursed. Secondly, in sorrow man will eat of it all the days of his life. Thirdly, thorns and thistles will bring forth. Fourthly, in the sweat of his face man was to eat bread. The sweat of his face, man was to eat bread. Fifthly, to dust man would return. Sixth, a flame of sword barred his way to the tree of life. Seventh, the day he ate of the fruit, he would die. Now, in the day he ate of the fruit, he would die. He died. That's spiritual to God. Right, seven results. Now, the seed of the woman is promised as the deliverer. Now go back with me over those results. First of all, the ground was cursed. He was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Secondly, in sorrow the man was to eat of the ground. In sorrow the woman was to conceive. Isaiah 53:3, he was the man of sorrow. Thirdly, thorns and thistles it would bring forth. John 18:8, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. Fourthly, in the sweat of his face man was to eat bread. Luke 22:44, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. His sweat was a great drops of blood falling. Next, dust to dust man was to return. Psalm 22, Verse 15, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. 6, the sword of flame barred the way to the tree of life. Zechariah 13:7, awake, or sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. Zechariah 13:7. Lastly, the day he ate of the fruit, he would die. Spiritual death involves separation from God, so the Lord was forsaken. And you find that in Matthew chapter 27, for instance, in verse 4 to 6. Now, and finally, we often say that we have had more restored to us in Christ than was lost by Adam's fall. You've heard that statement. Let's now prove that. Right. We're going to go down a few of these things then, which was lost and which has been restored in Christ. First of all, position. Position. What was lost was a position in an earthly paradise. But we, in Christ, have been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Secondly, nature. Now, Adam was created innocent, not holy, incidentally, but innocent. Only one was born holy, and that was that holy thing which is reborn of thee, which was the Lord himself. But he was created innocent, and before the fall he possessed a natural life. But now in Christ, the believer is a partaker of the divine nature. Not just a natural nature, but he is a partaker of the divine nature. Now, let's take standing. Adam was innocent, but innocence is a negative condition. Believers are righteous, and that is a positive condition. Now, let's just work a bit more on that as our standing and just try to indicate what our standing is. And I want to think with me for a moment into Romans chapter 8. Now, what happened with this guilty pair? Verse 10, they had a sense of guilt. All right? Because that's what it says, indicates in verse 10. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So what they got was a sense of guilt. Verse 10. When you come to the Roman epistle, chapter 8, you remember that the question which is asked is this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No guilt. No guilt. When you look at verse 14, there was a sense of condemnation. Verse 14 following, because in those verses, the Lord gives his judgment and his condemnation of them. When you come to Romans 8 again, who is he who condemneth? No condemnation. When you come to the end of the chapter here, what happens is there's an act of separation. They are thrown out of the garden. And there's a separation between them and God. And Romans chapter 8 ends, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No separation. As to standing then. As to inheritance, well, Adam had an earthly inheritance as Lord of Eden. But we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and we have an eternal inheritance. And as to relationship, well, Adam enjoyed sweet communion with God, and he talked with God. But the Bible tells us that we are members of Christ's body, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. I've gone over time, I'm afraid. Sorry about that, but I was rushing it a bit, and I had a bit of haste in that one, I think. So we'll break now, and we break till 11 o'clock, is that right? However, we look at the flood, and for sake of time, we won't read chapter 6, I'll refer back to chapter 6, but we will read chapter 7, and read the passage there, which is fairly short. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Every clean beast I shall take to thee by sevens, male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Fowls also the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Noah went in, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Clean beasts and of beasts that were not clean, and of the fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, they went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. It came to pass that the 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth, the 600th year of Noah's life, and the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The rain was upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights. The selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after his kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. But it was 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bared the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. The waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed that was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and the fowl of the heavens. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he speaking in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, referred to the days of Noah. And the days of Noah were such that it caused God to bring this judgment upon the world. So what we need to ask, first of all, is what were the characteristics of the days of Noah? Let me just look it back now into the earlier chapter, and let's get the characteristics of the days of Noah. Verse 1, chapter 6. First characteristic here in verse 1 of chapter 6 is that there was a rapid increase in population. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, so there was a rapid increase of population. Well, if they were numerous, there was the likelihood that they would support each other in rebellion, and they were prone to become more daring and defiant of God. That is what happened. Go back now to chapter 4 and to a little earlier period, but which was continued up to the times of Noah. Chapter 4, verse 17 of chapter 4, it tells us that Cain knew his wife, she conceived, she bare Enoch, and he built a city. Called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Verse 20 tells us that Enoch bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwelt in tents, and such as cattle, his brother's name was Jubal. Father set his hand over the harp and organ. Tubal Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. He was the maker of weapons, in fact. Sister Tubal Cain was Naamah. And then you come to Lamech in verse 23, who made this torn song and said that he had slain a man and had slain a boy, that punishment for any reprisals against him would be 70 times 7 as much as on Cain, as Cain had been there, as the sentence had been pronounced on Cain. Here then is the picture of a society before the flood. And what you have is a rapid advance in civilization. You have an increase in art, in science, in building, and so on. The creation of an Eden outside of Eden. The creation of a paradise without God. Man in his self-sufficiency. And so you've got the picture there. Then when you come back to verse chapter 6 again, the third thing which characterized the age was the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. So ultimately, the only true worshippers of God in the age were found to be the Noah and his family. So there was illicit marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I'm not going to develop any interpretation of who they are. I'm sure that whoever will be leading the discussion group will probably find that might be on their plate. And it will be very interesting to listen to what is said about the sons of God and the daughters of men. We will come back to that, I've no doubt, later in the day. There's one other thing, and it is this, that for possibly 120 years, Noah preached on a coming judgment. And the society to which he preached is characterized by this utter unresponsiveness to the message. Because though he preached for such a long time, he must have been the most disheartened preacher ever, because he preached for a long time, and the only ones he got saved were his own family. And so there was an utter irresponsiveness to the message preached by Noah. Now, having said that, let's now look at some of the things which are said of God. Because I want to explain one or two things. Notice, first of all, that it says in verse 5 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, he then goes on to define how that wickedness was. And this is what he says, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now, this is one of the first references that we have in the Old Testament, I think it may even be the first, to the heart. And you know, very often when we preach the gospel, we talk that the person needs a change of heart. You know, and here you've got one of the earliest references to it. Now, what is the heart? Well, it's not what the medical men call the heart, of course, because when the Bible talks of the heart, it is talking of the center of the personality. When it's talking of the heart, it's not talking so much of the center of the emotions, but it is talking of the will. And it is talking of thought. It's where the heart is where the will and thought originate in a person. And so what it says is that every human thought and desire, from its inception, is intrinsically evil. Now, that's a really powerful text. Because when you go through the Old Testament, there are few Old Testament texts which are so explicit and so all-embracing as this, when it specifies the extent of human sinfulness and human depravity. Every thought, every desire of the human heart, it tells us, is intrinsically evil. Now, then you come to verse 6, and one or two things which we need to notice. It repented God. Now, you have the word repented. So you and I will normally say to the unsaved person that repentance involves a change of mind. And so it says here, it repented God. And then it says, it grieved him at his heart. So you've got some terms here which are used of God, which seem a little bit strange. He grieved and he repented. Now, what do we have to say about these things first of all? Now, the first thing we need to say about it, I think, is this, that very often in the Old Testament, particularly, God speaks to us in language which is our language, to make himself intelligible to our limited intelligence. So, for instance, God will refer to himself as possessing those features which belong to human beings. So he has eyes, and he has ears, and he has a hand, and so on. And there are people like the followers of Young and so on, Brigham Young, who believe that these are actual physical things. In actual fact, what God is doing is he's explaining himself in terms which we understand. So he is using human language to explain himself. Now, that particular aspect, that particular means, is called anthropomorphism. It is explaining God to us in human terms. And so that is what God does. Now, when you come to terms like repent and grieve, now you've got verb forms, and you haven't got features of a human body as in other cases, but now you have things which we do, and God is explaining himself to us, but using terms which are understandable to us. But you see, when you come to look at grieve, well, grieve is a love word, and it reveals the heartache of God over the rebellion and wickedness of men. And when it's used, it gives the picture of sin causing sorrow to the heart of God. God was grieved. That's the picture you got. Very powerful picture. But when it comes to repent, Ed, to God repenting, well, now, here's a problem. Because can you really conceive of God, who is omniscient, who knows all things, and who is all wise? Can you conceive of him making a move which he regrets and has to change? You can't think of God doing that. You can't think of God doing that. Because God always does that which is right. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And he always does that which is right. So he never does that which he has to regret. So what does it mean then? When it says that he repents. Now, it means in God, not a change of mind, but it does mean a change of attitude and a change in procedure. And what happens is this, that when men change in behavior, then God changes in his attitude and procedure. That is, it tells us in effect that God's attitude to men sinning is necessarily different from God's attitude to men who are obeying. So when men sin, when men who were obedient sin, then God's attitude changes towards them. When men who were disobedient become obedient, God's attitude changes towards them. And that is normally covered by this word repenting. But it is a change in attitude of God, dependent upon a change in behavior of men. Now, let me try to illustrate that. What happens here is that men have become sinful. And so God's attitude changes towards them from one of care and concern to one of judgment. All right. Now let's go to the book of Jonah for a moment, because the word is used in Jonah. And what happens is, Jonah gets sent down to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Remember the story. Eventually he goes down. And God is going to judge this group of people. So no, Jonah goes down with a message of judgment. And the people who were disobedient in Nineveh go into sackcloth and ashes, and they become repentant, and their behavior is changed. So from being rebellious, they become repentant. From being sinful, they become those who plead for mercy. And God's attitude changes towards them. Their behavior has changed, and his attitude changes. Because now, those who were rebellious have changed in attitude. And so from becoming one, from an attitude of judgment, he changes to an attitude of mercy. And that is described in the Old Testament by the word repented. But it doesn't indicate any change of mind on God's part. It is a change of attitude dependent upon a change of behavior in men. I don't think that's clear. So it's nothing to do with God changing his mind, because God doesn't change his mind. God knows the end from the beginning, so he has no need to change his mind. But it is a... Yes, I'm not around, Andy.
Yes, just for the sake of when we argue this point, it's not from the word itself that we get that, it's from the whole character of
Yes, yes, yes. If you took it from the word itself, it would appear to be what we would normally preach when we preach to the sinner, a change of mind. But it's not that. It's the whole action of God. Yes, yes, yes. That's right. Yeah. Which is an interesting point, because when you come to interpret words in Scripture, very often it is not simply a word you interpret it by, but you interpret it by the whole tenor of Scripture itself. So you have to take that into account. All right, so we've got that here, there. So here then, he changes from the merciful to the God who is going to bring judgment. Well, let me, having cleared that up, now go back now into chapter 7, and we look at chapter 7 and see what chapter 7 briefly has to say to us, and perhaps we move on into chapter 8. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And, of course, these early chapters of Genesis, when you read the age of these people, one thing which characterized people before the flood was longevity. They lived a long time. Now, that would have been necessary, of course, if the earth was to be rapidly peopled, as the Lord had commanded in the first chapters of Genesis. And you could, somebody has worked the effect of this out. Let me just give an example of that. Somebody has said that with an average of 6 children per family, I think that the modern day is probably 2.2 or something like that, but 6 children per family is something which would not have been unusual in the days of the patriarchs. So if you took an average of 6 children per family, by the time that Cain was only 400 years old, which would have been young in comparison to Methuselah, being a mere stripling in comparison to Methuselah, then he would, somebody has calculated, have had more than 100,000 descendants. Now, that's a fair old increase. But of course, there were other results of longevity. And one of the results of longevity is this, that knowledge could be passed on from one generation to the other. Now, when you take the knowledge that's passed on from one generation to another in our sphere, it is a relief. For instance, some of you might know Spanish Wells in the Bahamas. I know it very well. There is very little written about Spanish Wells, and one of the problems is that lots of the history of Spanish Wells will be lost, because the people who know that history from back 80 years ago are dying out, and it's never been recorded. And there will be no one to pass that knowledge on, and it will get less and less and less as people remember. And so the extent, the length in which people will remember that history becomes shorter, perhaps 100 years, maybe less. Here there were people who lived hundreds of years. And so what happened in the days of Adam could be passed on, because Adam lived up to the days of Lamech. the father of Methuselah. So when you get that particular picture, you can get knowledge passed on. And when it comes to, how do these, all these records, how are these records kept when you go back to Genesis? Well, don't forget that there were people who lived a very long time and they passed on the records. They passed on the knowledge that they had. And there were people who lived long and these years were in their memories and passed on. So knowledge could be passed on, which was gained over centuries. And consequently, as Adam looked back to creation, the things that happened there, he could pass it on to descendants of his hundreds of years later. And so it could be passed on. But when you look at that, and I mentioned Lamech died only 40 years before the flood. And Adam was alive when Lamech was born. So you can see the extent of knowledge which could be passed on. But then, of course, there was something else. You know, long continuance in life can be diverted to other purposes. I mean, if death is distant, way, way hundreds of years ahead, well, you know, the conscience of a person could be blunted. Seems to have happened. Death was so far distant. Well, let's live for today. Let's live as we want. And so consciences were blunted. And when you get this wrong association of evil men, well, that would prosper the growth of corruption and evil. And the apparent delay of judgment only increased that corruption and increased the blind unbelief of scoffers who, like Peter says, where is the promise of his coming? We're saying in the days of Noah, where's the promise of this flood that this crazy man is building a boat for? And so you get the development of this particular age. And it was a time of Noah. There was a universal prevalence of open, daring sin. See in the opening verse of this chapter 6, and rebelling against God. Now, it's against that background that we read in this chapter, chapter 6 rather, first of all, of what God says about Noah. So let's look at chapter 6 again, verse 6. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. This in a day when it says that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. And so what you've got here then is a contrast. You have a man who is living righteous in a profligate, sinful society. He found grace. When you come into the next chapter, you will find that it also tells us further that he walked with God. And time and again in the next chapter, it tells us that he did all that God commanded him. Remember the society he lived in, totally corrupt, totally wicked, and violent. And here was a man who was prepared to walk with God. Now, the moral pressure on Noah must have been tremendous. I mean, he was alone. And the pressures on him must have been tremendous. And yet, despite that, despite the surrounding iniquity, what it says about this man is he walked with God. Of only Enoch is that said, apart from Noah. Abraham says he walked before God. Different picture. But here it says that here was a man who walked with God. Of course, there were saints in Caesar's household. And if we live in untoward circumstances, we shouldn't make that an excuse for not witnessing or for not living the life which God expects us to live. It's possible to live an untainted life in a godless society. There were those in Caesar's household, and there were those who were exhorted in the city of Rome, and were exhorted rather in the city of Philippi, to live lives where they shone as lights in a godless and perverse society. But that particular illustration here, of Noah shows that such a thing is possible. Now, let me say one or two things then about Noah. It tells us, first of all, that he was a man who was righteous. And God says concerning him that he found him righteous, only he found righteous amongst all the generations of the earth. Secondly, he was not only righteous, but he was obedient. So let's look at the chapter again, chapter 7, and notice what it says. Remember that this is in the day of Lamech's song, around about the before the day of time of Lamech's song, when there was the expression of disobedience and rebellion. But Noah was obedient. Notice verse 22 of chapter 6. This Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 9. As God had commanded Noah. Verse 16. As God had commanded him. And so it goes on. And he doesn't come out of that ark until God tells him to. So here was a man who wasn't only righteous, but here was a man given a difficult task who was still marked by obedience in what he did. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews, which we read this morning, which Keith read to us, will tell us something else. It will tell us that he was a man of faith, and he went on witnessing for all the long years that the ark was preparing. So he was a man of faith, and in faith he prepared the ark. Now, I don't know that I would have been like to have been Noah preparing the ark, because I'm sure that I would have got to have been the butt of many cruel jokes and a ridicule. Because here was this fellow, this man, and apart from the seeming ridiculousness of the project to his contemporaries, he built for an awful long time, seemingly 120 years. And so he built this ark, and all the while there was no rain, and all the while there was nothing like a flood, anything there in relationship to it. And this man was building his ark, unperturbed, amongst all the jibes and ridicule, and building it on dry land. Now you can see the sheer ridiculousness of the situation, and you can imagine the scorn which this man received. But he carried on. Rain had not existed, and certainly the fountains of the deep had never been opened up or disturbed. And Noah builds on, and he continues to build. And my, I tell you, it takes faith to do that. But you see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, nobody's seen rain, neither have Noah. But faith is the evidence of things not seen. So much so that it becomes tangible as something you can grasp. And poor old Elijah sent the boy up to the mountain top and said, "Can you see any rain? Any clouds?" And he continued to send it 7 times. He couldn't see a cloud in the sky for the 7th time. But Elijah had told Ahab, "There is the sound of a great rain." And though there wasn't a cloud in the sky, to Elijah's mind, those skies were dark with clouds, and there was going to be a downpour, a great rain. The evidence of things not seen. And so it took all these years of preaching. And he finished, says chapter 7 and verse 6, he finished when he was 600 years old. Now, who was saved in this ark were his family only. And the significance of that, it mustn't be missed. Because when you read in chapter 5, you will notice it says in verse 32, "And Noah was 500 years old, and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." He was 600 years old when he went into the ark. If he'd been building as 420 years, he'd started building before his sons were born. If you go on to chapter chapter 11 and verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Which means that, that it still points out the fact from that verse that Shem, the eldest one, was born after he started to build. He started to build in the dimension which is given to us here. So the picture is given of a man who started to build before he had children. And his faith is not simply seen in building an ark for a flood which was not yet, never yet been seen, and building an ark in the face of a scoffing and ridiculing generation, building it before it was needed, but of providing in it room for a family when as yet he was childless. Now, when you read in Peter's epistle, Peter gives another description. It tells us, the scripture tells us he was righteous. The scripture tells us he was a man of faith. The scripture tells us he was obedient. The scripture also tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And that's how Peter describes him in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. So, he not only lived righteously, he preached it. He was a man who practiced what he preached. See, it's one thing to preach righteousness, it's another thing to live it. But of course the fact is that it doesn't carry any weight unless we live it. And the message which we preach doesn't really bear conviction unless we live that message. And so he practiced what he preached. And he would warn his neighbors of impending judgment. Now the question you ask is, did he have any converts? None. What were his family? Well, they grew up when he was building. I wonder if when he was building, they came along when they were kids and they said to him, what do you mean by these things? You know, it's the question the Israelites were going to ask. I wonder if he'd have asked that question. I wonder what his answer would have been. I wonder what the answer we give when our children come to us and say, well, what do you mean by these things? This business of breaking bread and wine and all, drinking wine and all the rest of it. What are the answers we give? You see, the first area of responsibility in evangelism, after all, when it's all said and done, is our own family. When Andrew met the Lord, the first thing he did was he went out and found his brother. When the legion, the man with the legion of demons was freed, the Lord said, you go back home, my man. Well, you want to be with him. You go back home. Tell your family. And our family knows most about us, sees us most nearly. And because they know most about us, they should know most from us of the Savior. And so it is here then. You know the little statement of the woman in the Song of Solomon? She said that she was so concerned about the vineyards of others that her own vineyard she had not kept. Nothing sadder than a Christian who has been so concerned about seeing others won to have neglected his own family. And there's nothing greater than to have the joy of seeing one's family, children, trusting the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Well, the time came for Noah to go into the ark. And I want you to notice the careful chronological detail which is given here in relation to the flood. Notice verse 4. For yet 7 days. I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Notice verse 6. And when Noah was 600 years, then notice verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month. Look at verse 17. And when you come to verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And then again down into verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. It's also exactly given in chronological order, also exactly dated. And, of course, it reminds you, does it not, when you come to the dating of the Gospel era, that when it talks about the commencement of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, that it brings in a Roman emperor, it brings in a procurator, it brings in three local governors, it brings in a high priest. And it says, look, this is exact. You know, this is chronological, this is historical. And it brings the date down. And so it does here in this particular chapter. Now, the invitation is given to Noah to come into the ark. And verse 1, you will notice, says, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou. A very personal invitation, that. Come thou and all thy house. See, God always addresses himself to the heart and conscience of the individual. Though somebody might be preaching to a great congregation, when God is at work in it, he addresses each as an individual, and he deals with an individual. And so it does here, come. And God addresses himself to Noah particularly. And it indicates, of course, that he is going to be in the ark with Noah. And so into that ark with all manner of creatures, two of all unclean and seven of all clean. The greater number, of course, of clean animals were for the provision of sacrifice, for food and for sacrifice, when they came out of the ark particularly. There was an emergency about it because the flood was going to come within a matter of days, and yet there was no haste, and everything seemed to be so orderly in this. Time for the whole task, no postponement, all complete within 7 days. And 7 days were given to a guilty world while this was going on as a testimony, still for them to repent, and they still did not repent. And then the Lord shut them in. Now, the expression shows beautifully God's fatherly touch, the very brink of judgment. God shut them in. You know, that same care which saw the safety of Noah through this judgment, that same care carries our salvation through to its conclusion. The same God who cared for Noah cares for us. And the Lord shut the door of safety. Salvation is of the Lord, and he was saving Noah and his family. He didn't have to take care of himself. At the end of the ark, God was responsible for his preservation. Because once we've entered the ark, once we've trusted Christ, then it is God who is responsible for our salvation, our preservation rather, so that we are kept by the power of God. And all who enter that ark were preserved. None perished. As the Lord Jesus said in John 17, of all thou hast given me, have I lost none. Save the son of perdition, and that was a special case in the particular thing. Now, the ark was a place of safety provided by God when death threatened, and it was the only place of deliverance from the wrath to come. And in all that, of course, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners, the only name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And they were absolutely secure in the ark. God was already in it. And salvation was simply the shutting of the door of everyone else with him in the ark. Now, what it meant for Noah to be in the ark is what it means for us today to be in Christ. Safe, secure, kept. And between the storm and the save in the ark, there was the judgment-proof timbers of the ark itself. Just as between us and God's wrath, there is the person of Christ who bore the storm for us at Calvary's cross, and we find our safety in him. Now, Noah's family could not be any safer. They were as safe as God could make them. And God has made us as safe as he can make us in Christ. There's no question of us ever being lost. In Christ we are safe and secure forever. I might have told you this before, but if I did, do forgive me last year. When I was in Eastern Europe has a problem, believes they should have a problem with internal security. They find it difficult to accept the truth of internal security. And that's true of believers in Russia, Hungary, Romania and most of the Eastern European countries. And I was in a group like this, and the question of eternal security came up, because I was taught teaching by interpretation. And the interpreter said to me in English, and he wouldn't have understood that, "Be very careful," he said, "this is a trick question." Well, you know, believers are not averse to raising a trick question sometimes. And this particular one was to do with eternal security. Now, in Eastern Europe, if you bring out the texts which you and I would normally bring out, let's say, for instance, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, but I shall any man pluck them up my hand," they've got an answer to that which convinces themselves. You find it very difficult to convince them in that. And I didn't quite know how to handle this, because all the texts which immediately spring to mind, you know, they had answers for. And so they raised the question. And I thought the only way I could treat this was to ask them a question in return. So I said to them, "Now look, what would you think of a God who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and whose son came to die and pay redemption's price for you, only to be prepared to lose you afterwards?" And I said, "Secondly, this morning we've broken bread." And you know, as we broke bread, we were celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, what we were celebrating was the fact that God had established a new covenant with us. Well, he had said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." Now, that covenant, God had established it unconditionally. And he had met all the conditions himself in the death of Christ, his blood shedding. What do you think of a God who made a covenant with you only to break it? So they smiled, and I had no further questions. Because God has made a covenant with us. And because he is the God who is faithful, he will never break that covenant. And because God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is one of the surest instances of our eternal security. That way back in eternal ages, he put you and me together in his mind, together with Christ, and we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Don't lose the thrill of that. But there are those who would doubt it. Well, here, of course, the security of Noah was made by God. He put him in the ark. He was in the ark with him. He closed the door with him. And here, as we look at the judgment of God poured out upon a world of sin, the sin of men, riding upon that flood, safe in its timbers, pitched over. You and I know the word "pitch," of course, it means, is translated very often the word "atonement." With the atonement pitch, separating between judgment and the saved, Noah and his family were safe in the ark, as safe as God could make them. And so, whilst the world outside perished. Yeah, the word for pitch, Noah was told to cork, to pitch the ark within and without, with pitch. And the word for pitch is the same word as for atonement. That's it. So, in a sense, if you look at it, they were safe in the ark, and the ark was pitched. So what came between them and the judgment was the ark with its covering of pitch, which speaks of it, which is the same as atonement. Right? So what comes between you and the wrath of God is the atonement. Is that clear?
Okay.
Can I now just, in the last 10 minutes, try and bring out one or two lessons from this, which are used later on? So I'm going to jump about a little bit in the Old Testament, just to show how this is used. So we're going to turn, first of all, please. Yes, thank you, Andy. The second man is a very interesting picture in the Word of God, of course. And you will find in the election of people in the book of Genesis that it is often the second man is chosen, not the first. Incidentally, just might I digress, there